number of years ago, I read a question that was printed up in the Ann Landers newspaper column. It went, "Dear Ann, we are fundamentalists. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Still, we don't know how to answer our son when he asks us if his pet cat, which just died, will be in heaven. When he gets there, please tell us." Signed, Hopeful. Dear Hopeful, in Ephesians it says, "Everything in heaven or earth shall find fulfillment in Christ." So you can tell your son, yes. So let's look at that scripture that she referred to, and it's over here in Ephesians 1 and verse 10. Ephesians 1 and verse 10. Ephesians 1 and verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth in him. So this verse is telling us that in time, the fullness of time, that God will gather together everything in Jesus Christ. And notice it says all things. It does not say people, but all things in Christ, in heaven and earth. Now, some believe that that is going to take place in heaven. That gathering is going to take place in heaven, but it doesn't really say that. It does say that things will eventually, and there's other scriptures to apply that parallel this, that all things will be brought under Jesus Christ, that all will be subject to Jesus Christ. And once all is subject to Jesus Christ, he's going to turn the kingdom over to the Father when all have been made subject to him. So the verse here doesn't really say that one will be going to heaven, or that cats will be in heaven, or humans. So this verse cannot prove the point that Ann Landers was trying to say. Then later, there was this letter that came into Dear Abby. Now, Dear Abby was Ann Landers' twin sister, and she had a similar question. "Dear Abby, I believe that when I die, I will go to heaven. My problem is, if going to heaven means being reunited with my parents and other family members, then I don't want to go." Great. "The idea of spending eternity with them is more than I can stand, but I don't want to go to hell either." "Any thoughts?" Signed, Eternally Confused. Dear Eternally Confused, yes. When you reach the pearly gates, talk this over with St. Peter. Perhaps he would be willing to place you in a different wing than the one your parents and other family members are staying in. I did not know there are different wings in heaven, but apparently she thought so. "And in the meantime, discuss this with your minister." So I got to thinking, what if I was her minister? And she came up with this question. I think I'd have to start from the very beginning to explain what happens after death, and that it does not include going to heaven at all. The belief in going to heaven or someplace like heaven has been accepted in virtually every culture since the early Babylonians and the early Egyptians to the Greeks and the Romans, and they all had their different ideas about that, and it is found in their religions today. And those beliefs about going to heaven just are perpetrated from generation to the next as they're taught to children. In fact, some kids were interviewed about their ideas of going to heaven. And two, I'd like to quote what two said. One child was said, well, heaven seems to be a nice place, but nobody is in a rush to get there. And then another kid said that when you go to heaven, you don't have to do any homework unless your teacher is there too. So. But if someone came to us, someone asked us a question about heaven and who actually dwells there now and will we go there, how would we answer that? What would we say? What would we discuss? So the title of the sermon today is The Truth About Heaven. So first of all, let's look at where heaven or heavens are mentioned in the Bible, and we'll look at a couple of scriptures that talk about the fact that when heaven or heavens is mentioned in the Bible, it can refer to three different things. Three different things. First of all, we'll look at Genesis 1, verse 20 to 21. Genesis 1, verse 20 to 21. Then God said, let the waters abound with abundance of living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created the sea creatures and everything that moves, which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So again, you have to look at the context. Heaven can refer to the earth's atmosphere, just below where the clouds are, and that refers to heaven, sometimes called the first heaven, where the birds fly. Let's now look at Psalm 8, second thing that heaven or heavens can be referring to, Psalm 8, and beginning in verse 3, Psalm 8, verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you visit him? This heaven is referring to space, where the planets and the stars are located. It's higher than where the birds fly, which is called heaven, and yet this is called heaven as well, where the planets and stars are located. Then we come to Job 22 in verse 12. Job 22 in verse 12. Job 22 in verse 12. Is not God in the height of the heavens? And see the highest stars, how lofty they are. So you have the highest stars, but beyond that is where God dwells, in the height of the heavens. And we find later the Apostle Paul actually had a vision of this heaven, and he called it the third heaven. And we find that in 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12, the third heaven. And in verse 2, I know a man, and he's referring to himself in Christ, who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. This is where God dwells. That vision had to have been so real to him that it, to him, he couldn't determine whether he actually was there or if it was actually a vision. In verse 4, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Things he had never heard before, things he saw. So this is the heaven that we're going to be looking at in more detail. The heaven and the heaven of heavens is unable to contain God. He is greater than all the heavens. You know, as we heard in the sermonette, how great God is. So when you go back and you see a letter that King Solomon wrote to King Hiram, asking him for help to build the temple, and this verse, we won't turn there, but it's in 2 Chronicles 2 and verse 6. He was writing to King Hiram saying that the heavens are so great that they are unable to contain God because God is greater than the heavens. And how is he going to be able to build a temple for him on the earth when he is so greater than all the heavens? And he was asking King Hiram for help, which King Hiram did give him help. And we find Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2. It talks a little bit more about this. Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2. And we see the greatness of God as he dwells in the third heavens. And he makes this statement, Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. So just imagine God up in the heavens, and he places his feet on the earth. Now, we know this is symbolic, but God can do that because he's so great and he's so mighty and, as we heard earlier, omnipresent. So where's the house that you will build for me? Where's the place for my rest? All those things my hand has made and those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, one who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. So God is so great, and yet he looks upon all those who tremble at his word. Now, while we're in Isaiah, let's go back to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. And notice verse 12. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. Here we're seeing what happened to Lucifer. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Stars could be referring to angels. I'll exalt my throne above the angels and above God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the height of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you'll be brought down to Sheol. And Jesus Christ later said that he saw Satan fall like lightning when he was kicked out of heaven because of his rebellion. He wanted to seek his throne higher than God's throne. That was impossible, yet he tried to do that. Now, there's an interesting sidelight that we see in this scripture. It talks about wanting to go to the farthest sides of the north. So we've considered, we've wondered about that statement. We've wondered if that is the could be a possibility where God's throne is actually located in the northern skies, in his massive throne. That's possible. I know my own mother, when she read this, she wanted to pray. When she prayed facing north because that's where she believed that the God's throne was. But you know, when we look up to the skies, everything's north. So it's all kind of north above us. And so whether it's actually in that location, it's hard to know, but we do know it's above all. God's throne is above all. Notice the vision that John saw of heaven. Revelation 4, verse 2. Revelation 4 and verse 2. Revelation 4 and verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, so in a vision, behold, a throne was set in heaven. One sat on the throne. So now we see this vision of he who sat on the throne, which was God. He who sat there was like a jasper and sardis stone in appearance. There was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. The throne, around the throne, were 24 thrones. On the thrones I saw 24 elders, sitting clothed in white robes. They had crowns of gold on their heads. So we're actually seeing the throne of God and these 24 elders, spirit beings, having thrones before the throne of God. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. You know, one wonders if some of these voices that John saw and heard could have been some of the voices that Paul saw in his vision or heard in his vision. Let's continue. Verse 9. Whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, so there were living creatures as well. Then the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their thrones before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." The great creator God. The 24 elders are acknowledging that before the throne of God. And so we find that there's God on his throne. Well, we also see in other parts of the Bible that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. And so the vision continued. And we see in chapter 5 that I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written. And then in verse 2, an angel said, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose the seals? No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it." And John wept in verse 4 because no one was worthy to open the scroll, to even look at it. But one of the elders said, "Don't weep. Behold, the Lion of Judah, the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed and opened the scroll." And I looked, verse 6, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. It's referring to Jesus Christ. As we continue, we see that the four living creatures, 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to open the take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us," and should refer actually them, "kings and priests to our God." So Jesus Christ is there with the Father. And he's the one that'll be opening the scrolls and opening the seals when that time comes. In verse 11, we find some other beings up in heaven. "I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." Unbelievable amount of infinite number of angels all around the throne of God, all up in heaven in verse 11, like it says. And they were saying with a loud voice in verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." So in all these visions, both in Paul's visions and in this vision here in Revelation 4 and in Revelation 5, we see no mention of any humans. Only God the Father, Jesus Christ. You see the 24 elders. There are the four living creatures and billions of angels up in the heavens, the third heaven, where the throne of God exists. It's important that we note two specific scriptures about humans, whether they are in heaven or whether they go to heaven. Acts 2, verse 29. Acts 2, verse 29. Acts 2, and in verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me," and this is Peter speaking on the day of Pentecost, "men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David." Now, David was a man after God's own heart. God loved David. But David is dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Now let's look at verse 34. "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" So David did not ascend into heaven. He's not in heaven. And yet he was the one that God revealed that his Lord said to my Lord, that the Word was referring to the Father, and the Word were Lord, his Lord. It's a fascinating understanding of that scripture. And that's where David is, in the grave, waiting until the Lord comes again and establishes himself on the earth and deals with the enemies. Peter was basically quoting what Jesus had said earlier in John 3:13. John 3:13. "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." Now these are definitive statements. These are definitive scriptures that tell us that David is not in heaven and no man is in heaven. And we see the other visions of the heavens only have God and the spirit beings up there. So why do most people think they're going to heaven when they die? Of course, they've been taught that, and some believe that that's what the scriptures are saying. But when you really look through the scriptures in the Bible, you don't see that at all, but rather that one goes to the grave and waits until a resurrection. But one scripture that some do look at and they mention, well, this is showing that we're going to be in heaven, is John 14. John 14, verse 1 to 3. Let's look at what it says here. John 14, verse 1 to 3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So what people do is that they read through this and say, okay, I go to prepare a place for you, and that in my Father's house are many mansions or dwellings, and that's got to be heaven. It's got to be heaven. Now, that's how some read it. So what is this verse actually telling us? First of all, Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions. Now, there were two times that Jesus came to the money changers and he kicked them out of his Father's house, which was the temple and the physical temple. Because remember, he said, how can you make merchandise in my Father's house, and you're desecrating my Father's house, which was the temple at that time, the physical temple. And Christ referred to that as the physical temple as his Father's house. But what it's also showing is that there were rooms in that physical temple. There were actually dwelling places or rooms that were used by the priests, and those rooms can be found in the description of the original temple that was built by Solomon, and that various drawings of the early temple show those rooms off to the side, and they were used by the priests for the service in the temple. And so he was showing that, look, there will be these dwelling places. But one has to go and see verse 3, I will prepare a place for you. And some believe that he's preparing the place in heaven. But it doesn't say that in heaven. What it does say is, I will come again. And that is the key phrase in this scripture. I will come again. Which means he's not going to be staying up there. He's coming down to the earth. And we see all the other scriptures that mention that. That where I am, you may be also. And that's where all will be when Jesus Christ comes down to heaven, from heaven to the earth. So what we're seeing here is that Jesus Christ is preparing a dwelling, a place for us where he is, and we are going to be in the temple. Now, what temple are we talking about? Are we talking about a physical temple? The answer can be found in Ephesians 2, verse 19. Ephesians 2 and verse 19 It's not referring to a physical temple, but rather a spiritual temple. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Referring to the church. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So all of us here are part of the members of the household of God. And that household is having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. There's the foundation of both the Old and the New Testament, those who wrote those scriptures, and Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone of that building. It says in verse 21, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We're all going to be at one with God and with Jesus Christ, and God and Jesus Christ will be at one with us, all dwelling in the same temple of God and Jesus Christ. And where will that be? Before we get into that, we realize that John 14 is not talking about a temple in heaven. But Christ is preparing us to be part of this spiritual temple we find here. And that spiritual temple is going to be coming to this earth. And we'll all have a part in that once it comes to the earth. Because after Jesus Christ returns, and he reigns for 1,000 years, and after the judgment period, there will be a change that will occur. And we know that that change is going to involve the fact that he will bring all things together to himself, and then he turns the kingdom over to the Father. And notice what will happen. Psalm 102, verse 25. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same. The heavens will be changed. Like a cloak, an old garment, they will be changed. Revelation 21 is a prophecy showing when that will take place. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. I saw a new heaven. So it's a new heaven and a new earth. This again was a vision, because the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no more sea. Now John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So this is from the third heavens. New Jerusalem is coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. It isn't that men go up to dwell with God in heaven. It's God coming down to dwell with men. And they'll be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. This is at the time of the new heavens and the new earth. Be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. So we can count on what these words are saying, that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. It's going to be different. And exactly how that's going to be different, a lot of this we have to wait and see how that will transpire. But we also see that Peter discussed this change back in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. Remember, we are limited by our human minds. And we can't together all see how things will change into the spirit realm, but we know they will. So 2 Peter 3, verse 10 is kind of like a summary of what will occur from the day of the Lord. And in one verse, it goes from the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. Well, we see that doesn't take place until after the second resurrection. They'll pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. How hot does it have to be for the earth, the elements, to melt? Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. So what does that mean? It means there's going to be a tremendous change to the physical earth. Yet somehow it's going to remain in some way because the new heavens are coming to the earth. And they'll be on the earth, or the new Jerusalem is coming and will be on the earth. So one wonders if this is just a total cleansing, a total melting of everything that is physical and not totally obliterated, but somehow we're going to see a new earth and a new Jerusalem, spiritual, and a new heaven above that. And if we could explain that succinctly, we probably could figure this out, but we're going to have to kind of wait to see. I don't think our brains can actually fathom what this is going to do, what this is going to be for all of us. This change of not only humans to become spirit beings, but the entire physical creation. A new heavens and a new earth. So what does this all have to do with us? Of course, we understand the doctrine that we don't go to heaven, but we await in our graves. But what does this change that is going to take place have to do with us? So we know this is going to happen, but what about us? What should it do for us? And we begin to see in verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, the question is, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And it is a question. What manner of persons ought we to be? Looking forward and hastening the coming of the day of God. See, this goes beyond the day of Jesus Christ when he returns, but this is the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. That is what is going to happen when Jesus Christ turns the kingdom over to the Father, and the Father is going to cause this to occur. Heavens will be dissolved, being on fire. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise, we look forward to the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is what we look forward to. This is the ultimate. This is the fullness of the kingdom coming when God then gets involved after Christ turns everything over to the Father, and God then comes down onto the earth, and there's the new heavens and new earth. Therefore, again, what does this information require of us? And so here are some action steps that Peter gives to all of us. And there's actually five things here. Five things. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, number one, be diligent to be found by him in peace. So that's one thing. And we see throughout the scriptures, Jesus Christ tells us to be at peace with one another. And we also see scriptures that tell us, if at all possible, be at peace with one another. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that it would come when Jesus Christ returns. Be found by him in peace. We need to be peaceful people and do what we can to promote peace and pray for peace, that it would come. That's number one. Number two, be without spot and blameless. Now, we know there's other scriptures in Ephesians that talk about the fact that the church is being cleansed by Jesus Christ, so it can be without spot and blameless. And it's an ongoing responsibility all of us have in our life. And we have to have an attitude of repentance and be willing to change. And that we can never become so comfortable that we think we've got it made, and we may not realize there could be some blind spots. And I believe that, you know, every year God gives us an opportunity to really look at ourselves and to make sure that we're on the right path and do what we can to get rid of the spots and wrinkles. We can't do it on our own. We need God to help us. We need God's Spirit to help us. And if otherwise, it's hard to do things like that on our own. We just need to help. So those two things are very important. Those are responsibilities, action steps that we must do. Verse 17, we come to two more. You therefore, beloved, since you know this before, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness. There's scriptures that say, take heed, those of us who think we stand, lest we fall. Because if we aren't close to God, we could do that. We could fall. So our relationship with God must be very close. And be careful that we don't get caught up in the world around us with all that's going on, that we lose sight, that we are on a different trajectory than the way the world is. The world is going downhill, and we must be going up towards God's way of thinking and by living. And then it talks about there being led away with the error of the wicked. Don't be deceived. One of the first things Jesus Christ told the disciples when they asked him there in Matthew 24, what is the sign of your coming And he talked about the fact that, you know, there's going to be the beginning of sorrows and wars and rumors of wars. But he also said, don't be deceived. And that deception and various deceptions are out there. Don't be misled. And so we always have to be very close to what the Bible is saying. So in order we don't fall from our steadfastness means we have to have a relationship with God on a regular basis. And not to be deceived, we have to have a regular understanding of the Bible. And that brings us to point number 5. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow in what Jesus Christ has said and talked about. This past week, I reached my 49 years as being a minister, and it's kind of shocking that many years have gone by. And I've mentioned this before that, you know, all of us from time to time wonder, well, what are we going to study? What are we going to get into? And I mentioned that I was going to start going through the Gospels using a harmony. A harmony of the Gospels kind of gives you a chronological way of going through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of what happens first and next. And so I started that. And I find it extremely interesting to me, helpful to me. Things I didn't see before, and how Mark will bring out a verse that the other two bring out, but they don't include what Mark says about that same time, that same parable. There's different statements made even in the parables. So I'm already up to 46 pages. But anybody can do this, and what I've done is I've placed the sayings of Jesus Christ into 14 or 15 different topics and different categories. And, I mean, there's facts about God. There's facts about Jesus Christ. There's all of Jesus Christ's miracles. There's his prophecies. And then there are his end-time prophecies. His parables. And they're spread throughout the Gospels. And specific doctrines that he explained, the doctrines. And even references to the Old Testament where he tells the Pharisees, have you not heard? Have you not read? Or in the beginning it was such a way. And then all of his instructions on the Sermon on the Mount can be in one category. And then there's all the instructions he gave before the or during the Passover and during the Passover services. And then all of the statements he made after his arrest and after his resurrection. As going through it, and again, I'm just mentioning how this has been helpful to me, and it might give you an idea of something you might want to do. But, you know, that's up to every individual, and nobody's saying that this is one way to do it. It's just a way. But John 21, verse 25, has become very, very clear to me, because all that we're seeing are the words that are written down and that were inspired. John 21, verse 25, and he says, there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written down by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. And looking at what he wrote was there for our learning, but how much more instruction did he give? It's fascinating to contemplate. He was with the disciples for 3.5 years. He was there breakfast, lunch, and dinner on the travels. It's incredible. So when it tells us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, for me, I find it interesting to go through his words about what he said and things that we can learn things. And especially in the context, why he said what he said to the Pharisees in this one particular time when he was at a meal with someone, why he said what he said, which parable he gave. And it's quite interesting. So if you were wondering what type of Bible study to get into, that this has been it's been very interesting to me. I just mentioned that as an idea. And again, everybody has different ways of doing things, and so I just want to mention it. It's nothing other than that, just one way of doing it. I'd like to conclude in Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51, verse 6. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look on the earth beneath. For the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment. And those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever. My righteousness will not be abolished. That's what lasts. And then it goes on, listen to me. So this is to us. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law, do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. For the moth will eat them like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, my salvation from generation to generation. So always remember that it is God. It is his law. It is his righteousness. It is his salvation that always endures to the end. And we need to be assured that God wants us there at the end with him and his son, Jesus Christ.